Well, this morning we step into a discussion about life, conception, when life begins. This is the launch of the 40 Days of Life prayer time. And I thought a lot about today's message, and I thought I could approach it from two different ways. Number one, I could go through and I could talk about the wrongdoings of others and their bad behavior, and give you statistics on how many abortions have occurred, how long they've been going on, and all of those kinds of things. Or I could approach it from the perspective of us. What is our role? What do we do? And since I decided that I really can't change the behavior of others, and I can't change what they do and the decisions that they make, I thought that we would talk about today in a more, in a comprehensive manner. What should our response be to this? I mean, we can throw stones, we can use sticks, we can beat with our Bible and do all of those things. But what would be a more appropriate, practical, constructive approach for us? And so I know it may seem a bit sophomoric, but as we begin this 40 Days for Life, I think there is a question worth answering. And that question is, what does it mean to be pro-life? I mean, that term has been used for so long throughout my lifetime that sometimes we get confused on basic meanings of terms because it gets associated with this group or this thing or that things, the things that people do, things that people say. So I want to kind of take the Vince Lombardi approach to the pro-life position or pro-life theology, where he went back to his professional football team and he said, we're going to start with the basics. This is a football. And so I want to start there this morning, because I think that there are sincere good people who advocate pro-life theology that have sometimes become tainted with fringe elements of people who profess pro-life beliefs but do so in an ugly or violent or cruel manner. Their verbiage is horrible. They engage in unwholesome or even criminal conduct that neither reflects who I am, what I believe, doesn't reflect who we are, what we believe as a church. Additionally, I want to define pro-life theology so that we don't feel like we're forced into silence by a cultural movement which hates us because we willingly speak up for the life of the unborn. And we're not willing to shy away from holding our pro-life conviction proudly and publicly. And I believe that is part of our role, is to hold our conviction proudly and publicly. So here is what I mean when I say we are a pro-life church, or that I'm a pro-life person. I believe an unborn child is a human person, a human life at conception, and that an unborn child in the womb deserves to be protected by our society. So when I say that I'm pro-life, that is what I'm advocating for, that is what I believe, and that's what I believe our cultural position ought to be as a society. Now, I know this statement among our secular society is not a warmly embraced statement. So with this in mind, here is how I choose to approach presenting and holding my pro-life position. First, as a pro-life person, I do not hate the person who disagrees with me, though I vehemently disagree with their conclusion. I do sorrow over their action and their belief, and I do grieve over their conduct. But hating the people I disagree with is opposite of what I believe Jesus asked of me and is opposite of what Jesus modeled for me when he was on the cross. You remember Jesus prayed to his Father for those who put him on the cross. We studied that last week. He said, Lord, forgive them for they don't know what they do. Jesus calls us to pray for our enemies. Matthew 5, 44 and 45 say this, and it's on the front of your bulletin, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so God has called us to hold a certain position in our heart, to be characterized by a certain attitude, to be to manifest a certain character to the world around us, even to those to whom we disagree with, to those that hate us, to those that persecute us. Second, as a pro-life person, I vehemently disagree with the idea that abortion is legal at any stage of pregnancy. Life is life. From conception through birth, life is life. Third, as a pro-life person, I believe using taxpayer money to support the act of abortion or to support abortion providers such as Planned Parenthood is an abomination and is degrading to our country and is an insult to God. That's what I believe. Fourth, as a pro-life person, I advocate for our culture to be honest on how abortion harms not only the taking of the life of a child, but does great harm to the woman physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Abortion is not a victimless sin. Both baby and mother suffer. During my years in the ministry, I've wept with many hurting women who still feel the agony, the pain, the guilt, the distress of having gone through an abortion, even when that had occurred decades before. These women often suffer in silence because of the feelings of shame and pain and the loss of their child. They need the love of God and they need the church to help them embrace forgiveness and to experience a renewed wholeness as they experience the gracious mercy of God poured out over them. We want every hurting woman who has been through an abortion to know that God loves them and that they would know the gentle touch of forgiveness from God's people and that we are there to help put a healing salve on their wounds and to help them heal. Be assured as well, many men suffer guilt and pain as a result of the person they love having made the choice for abortion. So it's not just a female issue. Fifth, as a pro-life person, I am thankful for organizations like Clear Choice Clinic and Hope Pregnancy Ministry. I appreciate the commitment of this group of people to help women face untimely pregnancies with encouragement and support to help them choose life. These organizations are worth our support personally. They're worth our support as a church. They're worth our support financially. They're worth our support if we have time, talent, or treasure that we can offer them. They certainly are worthy of our support before the throne of grace as we ask God to make provision for them. And so that's a good thing to pray for throughout this 40 days of life. Sixth, as a pro-life person, our message is a message of hope. As Christ followers, when we go up against the abortion industry, we are entering the arena of mankind's darkness. Think about it. scientific facts about life is not able to persuade secular humans because men love darkness rather than light. They value self-gratification and self-rule over doing the right thing. Jesus already stated that this was the fact of humanity. In John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." In essence, what Jesus is saying is that mankind, left to his own devices, absent of God's influence, absent of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, absent of restraint of the Holy Spirit's work in their life, that mankind is going to gravitate towards darkness. So it should not surprise us when we see within our secular society where God has been declared dead that there is going to be a greater drifting to darkness rather than the light. Decisions are not based upon truth or even scientific fact in our communities nowadays. It is based upon what will bring self-gratification or what will bring self-rule or power to my life. So truth to that degree when God is absent becomes irrelevant to the base nature of mankind. So when secular society rejects God and has no respect for God, it will choose a pro-choice platform. The right to choose whether a baby in the womb has a chance at life or whether the baby in the womb is taken away. And we are asking in our pro-life movement that people who walk in darkness will make decisions that are consistent with the light. And that's why we have such a struggle in our society in trying to convince our society to make a decision that is consistent with God's truth. Church, because the world loves darkness more than the light, trying to persuade people in darkness to act like light is not an effective way to cultural change. The most effective way to bring about change in a society is to bring our society to an acceptance of the light. You see, abortion is a symptom of a deeply rooted problem in the soul of man. The rejection of God, the rejection of what God values, a lack of respect for God's truth. You see, the light is the Bible. The light is contained in the Bible in that truth. Jesus is the Word. So trying to get non-believers to act like believers or to be surprised that non-believers are going to act like non-believers would be an unreasonable assumption on our part. Now, I don't say this with spiritual pride or arrogance, for I'm certainly sinner enough to know how short I fall of God's glory. In my high school years, a friend of mine sought financial help for me in seeking an abortion for his girlfriend. Being a brand new believer and ignorant of the whole discussion of where does life begin, I extended my hand of friendship to my friend and gave him the money he needed for his girlfriend's abortion. This is a decision I often look back on with great remorse and great regret. When I thought about, I guess at that point in my life where I thought I was being a good friend to my friend, I was actually a pawn in the taking of a child's life. Now, I know if I hadn't helped my friend, I'm sure he would have likely gotten help from somewhere else because his girlfriend's mother didn't want her husband to find out his daughter was pregnant. And so she advocated and insisted that her daughter get the abortion. However, my greater point is this. in my ignorance and in trying to be a good friend, I became a participant in an abortion. And that really bugs me. It makes me sad. I mention this to you so you know that I don't approach the subject of abortion with a holier-than-thou attitude. I approach it with great humility, sorrow, sadness, regret, and feelings of being tainted by that sin. I often think about what my friend's child would be doing today if life would have won over death. That child would be about 45 years old today. Maybe a family, kids of their own. So back to my point. If the pro-life community is void of God's light, do we really expect them to seek principles of light to guide their lives and our culture? In my opinion, the greater the chasm between our culture and God, the greater the fruits of darkness. Therefore, when God is declared dead or God is unwelcome, we should not expect godliness to thrive. It is my conviction that societal values won't change until the heart of our nation changes. Pro-life or pro-choice have a direct relationship to how our society views God and relates to God. For instance, consider this. Did you know that prior to the 1973 Supreme Court decision that allowed abortion on demand, that developing embryos were considered by our culture and supported by our laws to be unborn persons? This was so, I believe, because our society in its history at that time largely embraced the Judeo-Christian ethic. Our society in general believed there is a God and that God was personally involved in the lives of mankind and that God was the arbiter of goodness and justice. They believed that we all one day would give an account of our actions and our attitudes to the Lord. Even to the non-believer in that day and age, there was a respect for God's existence in a higher standard of morality and righteousness. I remember when I was a kid, we would go to our school Christmas programs, and our school Christmas programs primarily focused on the good old hymns that we sing in church because it was culturally embraced. God was acceptable. God's truth was truth, and people weren't offended at the fact that within the secular school system that we would sing a song like Silent Night or Oh Come All Ye Faithful or Little Town of Bethlehem. It was what our culture embraced. But then we come to the 60s and the God is dead belief that began to be embraced by our culture. And it began to infect our society in such a way that man's choices left that sense of obligation and accountability to God or higher being, to man becoming accountable to himself, his own gratification, and his own self-rule. These are now the determining values to our cultural ethics and practices, self-gratification and self-rule. Thus, what we feel must be right. What feels good is good. And since man is now superior because there is no God, we make the rules. Thus, as God has been declared dead, he has become irrelevant to the moral and ethical conscience of our culture. With the declaration that God is dead or irrelevant, we come to a slippery slope in decision-making and cultural values. when abortion was first introduced, it was to be something that occurred in the first trimester. Now people of darkness in New York applaud the thought that a child that is able to survive outside the mother's womb can be aborted in the third trimester. Even more disturbing and more extreme, the Virginia governor suggested and advocated as proper for a baby that has survived an abortion that it be set aside and kept comfortable while the doctors and mother determine whether that child should live or die. Do you see how the further we get from God's standard and God's truth, that God becomes more and more irrelevant in the decisions that our society makes, and the self-gratification and self-rule of man takes stronger and stronger hold and root? How did our society get here? How did the conscience of our nation become so calloused and cold and vicious? How could these things be even spoken about out loud in places and then applauded by some? I think it has all evolved from the 60s generation that made the declaration that God is dead, free love for all, and flower power. And we all kind of snicker at those things, but it is a serious thing not to be snickered at, because it has drastically altered our societal conscience. So to clearly frame my thought on abortion, I believe pro-choice has grown out of the idea that there is no God, or at least that God is irrelevant to people today. Thus, human life, which is created in the image of God, no longer possesses eternal value in the minds of those living in darkness. Where spiritual depravity has its stronghold, spiritual life and spiritual truth are suppressed in exchange for a lie, according to Romans 1. So this morning, I want to just touch on two more things, and we'll move to the communion service. The two questions I want to think about. Does the Bible define from God's perspective when life begins? If it does, then that is the position we should support and advocate for as Christ followers and as a church. And secondly, what should our response be to those who provide and advocate for abortion? In other words, how is our light to shine in darkness? So what does the Bible say about when life begins? And I guess let me be clear. I come to you with prejudice. I come to you today with the subject of the answer to the question of when life begins, not with an open mind, but with one that has already been made up as a result of past considerations and evaluation of biblical evidence. I also believe an honest and astute person, apart from the troubling circumstances of an unwanted pregnancy, would scientifically come to the conclusion that life begins at conception, except for the fact that darkness values that self-gratification and self-rule over accountability to the Creator. The scientific fact is, from the moment of conception, from the moment that fertilization of an egg takes place in the mother's womb, the genetic makeup of the developing child is already complete. From the moment of conception, the child's gender has been determined. You notice in the slippery slope that has occurred as our society distanced itself from God, our society isn't convinced of that basic scientific fact. But also from the moment of conception, a child's hair color, eye, and skin color have been determined as well. The only thing an embryo needs to become a fully functioning human is time to grow and develop in the womb. All that is necessary within the womb is there as a human person. The science of embryo development only proves what God has revealed to us in His Word. He created life in the womb. The biblical evidence of life beginning at conception is written on the back of your bulletin there. Jeremiah 1:5, Jeremiah says, "Before I was formed, before I formed you in the womb," God speaking, "I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Psalms 139, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were not one of them." In Exodus 21, an interesting passage there, speaks to the fact of a penalty for a person who does harm to a mother and a baby in the womb. "If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay it as the judge decides. But if there is any further injury to the child, then you shall appoint a penalty, life for life," and then it goes on, "bruise for bruise, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth," kind of concept. So the Old Testament validates that through its laws. Luke 1:44, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ear, the baby leaped in my womb." Elizabeth, the baby, when the two children came together in their mother's wombs. Isaiah 44:1-2, "But now listen, O Jacob, my serpent, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saying the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb." Job 31:15, "Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb?" I think there's ample theological evidence that life begins in the womb. A note to be considered. In the pro-choice movement, some advocates of abortion attempt to make a distinction with the clever use of semantics, using wordplay where they say a fetus is human life but not a human being. In their fancy footwork of wordsmithing, they seek to free themselves from the responsibility of taking the life at abortion. In my estimation, human life is a human being. Many in the pro-choice movement advocate that a woman's right to privacy, especially in the first trimester of a pregnancy, trumps the status or the state's right to protect the unborn child. It boggles my mind that medical privacy is the reason given to justify the taking of the life of a child. If you murder somebody in private, the state doesn't say, "Oh, well." It is like if no one knows about it, it didn't happen. But let me tell you, church, there are many women who experience great emotional suffering because in their heart and soul, they feel the pain of loss, even if no one else knows about it. It further boggles my mind that the sanctity of a woman's body is a justifiable cause to erase and obliterate the sanctity of the body of a child in the womb. The woman got to her place of pregnancy in almost all cases, other than for rape and incest, by choice. That's where the pro-choice took place. The baby is often the result of her pro-choice activity, and the baby is the consequence of that pro-choice activity. I know from a cultural perspective, I'm scorned and ridiculed and condemned for such a belief. Not only because it's politically incorrect, but because I'm a guy and I have no right to have an opinion on pregnancy and life in a woman's body. I'll take that hit. So, my question becomes, what should our response be to the abortion movement that we find appalling and objectionable? Number one, know if you embrace the theology that life begins at conception and you express that opinion openly and publicly, you will be mocked, possibly harassed, and maybe even called some not so nice names. People will wave at you funny. In extreme environments, holding a position of life beginning at conception can result in persecution. And you can become sanctioned in the workplace or with local organizations because you'll be seen as some kind of right-wing kook, an ultra-conservative zealot who has the inability to exercise good judgment. However, ours is not to retaliate. An argument where there is no communication is just lots of emotional energy being spent through yelling and screaming, in most cases with nobody listening, and it won't compel anybody to change their mind and it won't yield good results. As well, odds are, in most of our lives, we will not have a national or state platform to speak truth to our culture. We live in Whitefish, Montana. This is where God has planted us. And so it is within this culture that God chooses to use us as his light to a dark world. It is in this culture, this community, this Flathead Valley that God calls us as people who vote to do a consideration on what are the values of those that we are voting for, and that should we not vote, that we are giving away our voice to somebody else. Now, I recognize that in our elections that hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands and millions of people vote. I understand we're just one vote of many. But lack of participation is to surrender our voice, and it surrenders your voice on a number of issues. If we choose to let darkness control the ballot box, don't be surprised when the values of darkness emerge from our culture. Darkness will not breed light, because men love darkness rather than light. And so we do hold a responsibility as an American citizen and as a God child to be light in darkness. And part of expressing that light is by evaluating those who run for office and voting for light. Number two, if it's my belief, it is my belief that when we pray against abortion, we are praying knowing we stand where God stands on the matter. You know, some things in life I get confused about. I'm not sure about this. I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure how God thinks about this. I'm not sure what I would do. You ever have any of those kinds of issues in your life where you want to do the right thing and you're like, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and you say, God, if you just write it on the wall, I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to obey. I'm willing to follow. Well, God's written this one on the wall as far as I'm concerned. And so we know where God stands on it, and so we should organize ourselves around that truth. And that is the truth we ought to be praying for in our 40 days for life. Pray for life for the unborn because we know that is consistent with what God wants. Also, when we pray for the salvation of the unsaved, those who are engaged in the practice of performing abortions, we know that we are praying consistent with the will of God that they be saved, right? Because God has said, pray for your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. And I don't think he's saying, God, I pray that they go to hell. I think God is saying that I love them too. And I died for them too on the cross. And I desire for them to come into my kingdom. and I desire for you to be the light to usher them into that kingdom. And so we advocate for the light, and we advocate for good things for our enemies, that they will come to know Jesus and that they will enjoy the heaven that we're going to enjoy. And I think praying against abortion, and I think praying for the goodness of those that support abortion, that as people come to Jesus, their hearts will be changed. And they will be changed from people of darkness to people of light. And I believe that's the way that we will see a cultural change occur in our community, is that when people are allowing the Holy Spirit to illuminate their hearts in relationship to the values they are choosing to hold in their life. Abortion providers said it is an awful and terrible thing they do, but their souls are souls for which Jesus died for. And we love all people because you know why Jesus came to die on this earth? For God so loved the world, right? God doesn't love us because we're all cleaned up. Were you all cleaned up when God found you? No. God comes to us while we were yet enemies, while we were yet sinners. And He rescued us. So, that is how we love the world. Not that they're all cleaned up, but because they're loved by God. And God desires to reach out to them in His grace and mercy. Third, pray for our nation, our state, and our local leaders to embrace the idea that the abortion industry should not be supported with tax dollars. Money that you pay, that it would not be used for such an abominable thing as the taking of the life of a child. And fourth, pray for the salvation of family, friends, political leaders, and judicial leaders. Pay attention to our corner of the world, the people around us that we can influence. If we take care of our corner of the world and being an influence for Jesus and see people come to know Jesus and other believers and other corners of the market in the world where God has planted them, they do the same. Cultural change can happen. I don't think that's an impossible thing. I think God has enough in His army to change a culture. And so we need to be faithful in our corner of the world. And that's what I'm asking you to be. Faithful in prayer, faithful as light, faithful as a witness to those around you. And I believe that ought to be our response to the abortion industry and those who are pro-life. Not people we hate, but people we love because God loved them. They haven't been cleaned up like we are in the process of being cleaned up, and none of us, I'm sure, will say we've gotten there yet. And so let's love as Jesus loved. Okay. Did Brittany make it? Brittany! Hello, Brittany. Now, as a church, this whole concept of life is something we advocate for.
I'm thinking we have unanimous agreement on that in this room. And Jacob and Brittany recently had a little one. Came out of the womb on January 31st, not quite sure when his life really began. But I asked Brittany, and Jacob couldn't be here today because of a work-related issue he had to take. But Brittany, first of all, I wanted to have us as a church have a time of prayer for them and their family and Easton. Because I want us to be the kind of church that values life, right? And we want this little heart right here to be prepared to receive Jesus as Savior and to be a great ambassador and a great light for God throughout his life. Mom and Dad agree with that. We agree with Mom and Dad. Mm-hmm. And so we all agree with the Lord that that would be a good thing. And so we want to pray for that this morning. But Brittany, also, as a church, you know, our relationship with you guys is fairly new. And you came to us probably 8 months along in your pregnancy and all of that. And so we as a church wanted to do something to support you and Jacob and Easton in helping this little guy get a good start. So as a church, we took up a little bit of a collection here. And we, as a body, want to say we support you,
thank you,
as parents. Thank you. And so there's a $300 check in there to be used in whatever way you think it will best serve Easton's needs. And we just think that's important for us to say that to you and to be that for you guys. So I'm going to ask her to do that, and then I'm going to ask you guys to come here because we're going to pray for Brittany, and we're going to pray for Jacob, and we're going to pray for Easton and ask God's blessing upon them. So come on up here, church. Let's pray for them. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, you are a great, gracious, wonderful, and awesome God. And you've created us in your image, and that is true of Easton here. And we ask, Lord, for Easton's heart that even now that your Holy Spirit would be bearing witness with his spirit and that you would be preparing him for the day that he will accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And in that acceptance of Christ as personal Savior, that Jesus would at that time become Lord of his life in the decisions that he makes. We pray for Jacob and Brittany for wisdom in their parenting. Lots of confusing things come along a parent's way during the course of raising a child, and some of those things of do we go this way, do we go that way, happens in parenting. And we even make mistakes at times as parents. But all of those things, Lord, we ask that you would use them for good in Easton's life, for good in Jacob and Brittany's life, as you grow them in relationship to you. We thank you, Lord, that Jacob and Brittany chose life. And we ask your blessing upon their family. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. God bless. I'm going to ask the guys to come and we will have communion.